Good morning. Good to have you all here. We got a full house all the way into the back 40 over there. Good to have you here. We continue to look forward to seeing people that come back from time to time to see us. And good to have you here. I know there's a few visitors, especially welcome to you guys. And glad that you joined us today. Well, there's a famous saying among real estate. And if you've ever bought a house, you've heard people say something like this. They say, location, location, location. That's what matters when you look for a house. And the idea is that the location is actually more important than the actual physical house. Now, that's sometimes true, but not always true. When we as a family were moving back from South America, back to the United States, we bought a house probably unlike any of you have ever bought a house before. We bought a house online. We never set foot in the house before we bought the house. Now, if you can imagine the challenges that come along with that. For instance, the internet can convey a lot of things, but it can't convey the smells of the house. Yet, it's probably coming, but it can't convey the smells of the house, like whether the basement smells like mildew and mold. It can't convey whether the neighbor has a barking dog or whether the neighborhood is nice or kind of the feel of the neighborhood. It doesn't convey those kinds of things. And so when we bought the house, we were very interested that first day when we walked up to the house to see what it looked like, what it smelled like, what it was really like there. So we bought the house really because of its location. It was on a lake in Minnesota. Now, don't be impressed, because almost all houses in Minnesota are on a lake somewhere. So they're like dime a dozen. Everybody lived on a lake. So we lived on this lake, and it was a nice-sized lake. They joked that it was a pond in Minnesota, but funny enough, it's actually bigger than Hastings Lake. Just thought I'd throw that one out there. It's the pond that's out there. But anyway, it was a nice lake, and they had houses all the way around and had a park on the north side. It was a great place. The house, on the other hand, was not so great. It was built in 1976, and everything was original. Everything. So I remember when we walked in, my wife walks in, and we see the red shag carpet. Like, the long shag. Not the wimpy shag, the long shag. Red. We had plaid carpet in some rooms. The master bedroom had green sculpted carpet. Green. And not even like a pretty green. It was one of those greens where if we left it long enough, it'd be back in style eventually, you know? But it wasn't in style at all. The walls had the original paint, 1976. And all that went along with 1976. We had, in the bathrooms, we had red countertops. And not like a good red, more like a bad pink, you know? Because it was old, and that's what the house felt like. It just felt old. The windows were all foggy because the panes, you know, they go bad over time, and so the windows were foggy. We couldn't see out. The doors were leaky. It was all of the things that come along with a house that hadn't been very well taken care of for 30 years. But we bought it online, and we were happy with the house. I literally had to, like, blindfold my wife as we walked up the first time. And try to surprise her, you know, for the heart attack that came along with what the house actually looked like. But we lived there for 7 years. And we literally remodeled every room in the house except the workshop, which you don't have to remodel. Every single room. We moved walls, replaced windows, doors, shag carpet, the red shag, out of there. That was a good day in paradise, right? We remodeled every room. And by the time we left 7 years later, it was a modern house. It was an up-to-date house. It had all of the amenities that houses have over the years. But one of my worst memories of house remodeling came in that house. Because the first winter we were there, I realized just how bad the insulation was up in the attic. It had 3-inch batting insulation in the attic. Now, if you know anything about insulation in an attic, that's about that much too short, too small. And so not only did it have 3-inch batting, but a lot of it was missing. Now, how exactly does insulation go missing in an attic? It's a great mystery. It had a back three-season room, and that room had no insulation in it. So came to the time that I was going to insulate the attic, and I had the machine. We blew all the insulation in there. Well, in the back room, it had cathedral ceilings and had what are called scissor trusses, which means in order to make a cathedral ceiling like this, you kind of have two opposing rafters like this. So I was up there with the hose insulating, but in order to get down in this corner, I had to shinny down head first down this way with my hands over my head holding onto the hose to blow the insulation in the corner. Now, I was home alone. And I got all the way down in the corner, and my belt loop got stuck on a nail. I was inclined this way, and my hands were stuck in the rafter like this, and there I was for 20 minutes. How am I going to get out of here? It was like one of my worst feelings ever. And I'm not claustrophobic, but I am now. So anyway, my point is that we remodeled the house, every square inch of that house. And by the time we moved, it was a great house. So when we moved to Hastings, my wife made me promise one thing. What do you think it was? Don't you dare buy a fixer-upper, because I am not living in the mess. That's what she said. Now, I looked at a lot of fixer-uppers because I thought I could bring her over to the dark side, but it didn't work very well. She said, never again. And part of the never again is because it's far harder to remodel a house than it is to build the house the first time. It's far more work, far more dust, far more expense, and it's hard to live in the mess while you remodel that house. In fact, McDonald's Corporation several years ago, they realized that it's actually faster and cheaper to bulldoze an old restaurant than it is to remodel the inside. So when that old McDonald's building is time, you know, it's time for it to get updated, they don't remodel anymore. They just bulldoze and rebuild because it's faster and it's easier to build it the first time. So remodeling is hard work. That's kind of my point. It's frustrating. It's dirty. It's not always good for your marriage. Hypothetically speaking, of course. I can say that because she's not here. And you know, most of my projects go like this, and I'm probably the only one. I go to fix something, and while I'm fixing that one thing, I find three other things that need to be fixed as well. And I think, well, while I'm doing this one thing, I might as well do these three other things. And that one thing that should have taken a weekend or two becomes 3 or 4 months as the ire of my wife would go up and up and up. And I'm sure I'm the only one that experiences that. But when we become a believer in Jesus, one of the things that we've learned in the prayer of Ephesians 1, and one of the things that we're going to look at in this prayer in Ephesians 3 today, one of the things that happens is that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And part of the idea in colloquial terms is that he begins to remodel us from the inside out. Now, just like remodeling a house, it's far more difficult to remodel than it is to build it right the first time. The same is true with us. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, he finds a fixer-upper. He finds a lot of work that has to be done. He finds the equivalent of red shag carpet, windows that leak, lack of insulation in the attic. Some of us have a little less insulation than others. And he knows that there is a lot of work to do. And he knows that every time he starts this one little project, it's going to spill into 2 projects and 3 projects and 4 projects. And it's going to take a lot longer than it should. And yet he moves in. And he gets to work. He remodels. He transforms. He changes us from the inside out. And the Bible says that what he makes us into, and part of what the end goal is for this person, this body, this shell, and who I am on the inside to become a temple. This kind of holy residence in which God dwells. And it takes a lot of work to go from who I was to a temple fit for Jesus. It takes a long time. So how does that process happen? How do we go from A to B, and how does God change us from the inside out? And part of that we're going to get to today in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you'll go there with me and you follow along, you'll realize that this whole remodeling story is strangely familiar. Ephesians chapter 3, The last 3 weeks, we've been working on Ephesians chapter 1 prayer, and that's kind of a prelude to this prayer that we have in Ephesians chapter 3. And the way the chapter is set up, just from a side note here, is the first three words of verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason," and then he begins to launch into this thing, but he gets about one sentence in, and he almost says, "Oh, there's these other things I want you to know." And most of chapter 3 is this like parentheses of all these other things until he gets back to the prayer, which begins in verse 14, the exact same way that verse 1 began, "For this reason." Here's what it says, verse 14, Ephesians 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do abundantly, to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So right from the get-go, I want you to know that Paul makes two petitions, two requests of God in this prayer. And here they are. The first one is in verse 16 and 17. He prays that God would strengthen us with power in our inner being, specifically through the Holy Spirit. We're going to work on that one today, this first petition, and then next week we're going to look at the second one, which is in verses 17 through 19, that we may have power to grasp the limitless love of Christ. So these are the two petitions that are central to these verses and to his prayer. But I can't get into the prayer and leave a few things dangling, because there are two massive theological truths that orbit around this prayer. And if we don't look at the theological, these like grounding anchor theology kinds of ideas, we won't understand why Paul is specifically praying for these things. So allow me to run off on a rabbit trail a little bit and talk about these two doctrinal pieces. First, in verse 14. And sometimes when we read things quickly, and I'm a very fast reader, I'm kind of a fast talker, when we do that, we miss a few things. And one of the things that we could miss in reading this prayer too quickly is this. Let me show you. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." You see that? The Father, "from whom every family on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you strength to be power with power through his Spirit." You see that? Spirit. "In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts." And this is all one sentence in the Greek. So in this one sentence, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And part of Paul's prayer calls on the power of the triune God in what he is requesting God to do within us. Now, the Trinity, this idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is arguably one of the more difficult and maybe the most difficult concept of God to understand in the Bible. But there are all kinds of passages that have the three persons of the Trinity in one verse. And I just want to show you two examples of several that we have in the Bible. First, in Matthew chapter 3, this is Jesus at his baptism. So we have when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This would be the Father, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So you look at these two verses, and you obviously have the Son who was baptized, you have the Spirit coming down, and you have the Father speaking from heaven. Three distinct persons. Now, there are other passages that have the same idea. Let me show you one other one. It's the classic one in Matthew 28, part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And here we have very clearly baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's a difficult concept to understand this Trinity. The ideas or the verses that we have, they're not difficult to understand. What is difficult to understand is how it can be true. Here's what the Trinity and the teaching and the doctrine of Trinity says. It says that there is one God and only one God. But that one God has three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons. Now, right there, if we just stopped right there and we said, you get that? We would say, how can you be one and three and three and one in a way that makes sense? That's why it's hard. So it is totally true to say that the Father is God, true to say the Son is God, true to say the Holy Spirit is God. It is correct and good to pray to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. It is good and correct to worship the Father, worship the Son, worship the Holy Spirit, because all three are God, even though there are three distinct persons. Wrapping your brain around that is difficult. And people have used analogies over the years of things like the egg. You know, you have three parts of the egg. You have one egg, the white stuff, the squiggly stuff, you know, the yolk and the shell. It's one egg. It's not a very good analogy. People have used water or H2O, water. It can be liquid. It can be solid. It can be vapor, but it's all water. People have tried to use that. This shirt actually comes from a kind of a witness wear, and it's, I don't know if you can see it all that well, but Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all are God. That's the little God symbol in the middle. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they are all God. Wrapping your mind around that is difficult, and really nobody argues that the Bible says it. What we all argue about is how it can be true. How do we understand it? How can three be one and one be three? And it's hard to figure those things out. And even within the Trinity, what we find is that there is subordination, where the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son is subordinate to the Father, yet there's one God and there's three persons. How that can be true is difficult to understand. And really, nobody disputes that the Scripture says it. What we say is that it's so hard to understand. Maybe we would say it's impossible to understand. That's what it says. But let me make just a few comments about that. Wouldn't we also say that if we could fully understand God, we would be God? Right? So the fact that we cannot understand how three can be one and one can be three, in part, helps us understand that we are not God. We cannot understand the infinite. We cannot understand the eternal. We cannot understand what it's like to be God without limits. If we could understand it, we would be God. So my point is, when we come to try to think through and understand the Trinity, or if you're struggling with that idea, I want to suggest that you not let the difficulty of the doctrine of the Trinity distract you from the wonder of it. Don't let the difficulty of understanding how three can be one and one can be three and how it all works distract you from the wonder of it. Could it be that the reason it's in here and the reason that it's shrouded in a mystery that is beyond our capability to understand is because it's beyond our capability to understand? And when we can't understand it, the mystery of how it can be true and the immensity of who God is, it does something to us. We realize that we are indeed small and He is indeed big. We realize that the lesser worships the greater. We realize these things because we understand that there is wonder and there is mystery in the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's okay to wonder at it and to allow that wonder to turn into worship of all that He is, especially in comparison to all that we are. Do you realize that after we spend a million years in heaven with a perfect mind able to comprehend, we will still never fully understand God, and we will always be small in comparison to how big and immense He is. So why would we wonder why on this planet, with the broken bodies that we have because of the sin nature, we would struggle to understand it? Let it turn to wonder. And let that wonder turn to worship and amazement at all that He is. But that's not the only, like, amazing doctrine that orbits around this prayer. There's a second one. And I want to put three verses together to show you where Paul is going with this. First, in chapter 3, verses 8, look what it says in verse 8. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now look at this, verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So I want you to really see here in verse 10 that through the church, Paul says, the mystery of the gospel, how God could save people like us through the church, that we are given the responsibility to be the conduits through which this mystery is laid out for all people. That's what verse 10 says. Now look at verse 20. It says, "Now to him who's able to do abundantly, far more abundantly." Do you ever read scripture and the versions that you've memorized get in the way of trying to read it? "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church." Do you see that? In the church. So there's a part of the responsibility of the church to be like shareholders of the glory of God. That's what verse 20 and 21 says. And so again, we have this glory of God as the church's responsibility to showcase. Now, last thing I want to show you, verse 18. This is back in the prayer. It says, "May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ." So again, we have this allusion three times in just a few verses to the church and how the church is to showcase the glory of God. And then verse 20 and 21, that we are entrusted with this mystery and the glory of God, and it's our responsibility to show it and to manifest it. And then there's this idea with the saints that there is unity among all true followers of Christ, that we all agree that this is the central purpose of the church. And these three have to go together. Fundamentally, what this means is that the church exists to treasure Christ in such a way that in the church and through the church, the glory of Jesus is broadcast as far as we can reach. Now, this is so important. We've got to understand this. Because I hear people say things like, "The church's job is to make converts." By the way, we can't make any converts, right? Or the church's job is to be involved in the community. The church's job is to have these programs. The church's job is to develop families. The church's job. I hear all these things, people saying this is the church's job. I want to be totally clear with you that from the Bible's point of view, our greatest job as a church is to treasure Christ above everything else. And if we don't understand the why, the what never makes sense. And churches are filled with the what of doing this and this program and all these things that we're supposed to do. And we have all kinds of programs. But what we forget is the why. And I think because churches all across the world have lost track of the why, we've forgotten why we do the what. And so I want to draw you back and remind you that treasuring Christ, delighting in Christ, enjoying Christ is the central responsibility of the church. And when we do that well, and if we do that deeply, and we do that in a pure kind of way, all of a sudden the dues and the programs and all these other things begin to make sense in light of and the focus of treasuring Christ above everything else. And when we get that mixed up, all of a sudden we find ourselves doing all these things, but we don't know why we're doing any of them. We do only because Jesus is our great delight. And if you lose track of the delight and the enjoyment of Jesus, and you're just doing a bunch of stuff, you suddenly find yourself feeling like there's no purpose in any of this. Treasuring Jesus is what gives purpose to everything else. And we cannot mix that up. The why is Jesus. The why is his glory. The why is his person. The why is the love that he has for us and the love that we have for him. And we worship him and enjoy him because he is our Savior, because he is our Redeemer, because he is our treasure, because we are joint heirs together with him, and we will enjoy him for all time. And so we love him because he first loved us. And telling people about what delights our soul in Jesus all of a sudden gives context to why do it at all, why it matters, why take a risk, why make a sacrifice, why step out on that branch. Well, if you really love Jesus and you really treasure Jesus, stepping out and taking that risk makes sense. But it doesn't make sense if you mix it around. And truly, I believe, and I am so convicted, that it is it's so much easier as a church to be filled with the doing stuff than it is to really enjoy Jesus. And there are churches all around, and there are a lot of them in our own city. You look at the piles of things that they're doing. They do a lot of things. But I wonder sometimes if they enjoy and delight in Jesus. That is the central purpose for us as a church. There are far too many, and I think it's a lot easier to be a Martha than it is to be a Mary. Remember Martha? She was all about doing. Mary was all about enjoying Jesus. I think it's a lot easier to be a Martha. I am built to be a Martha, to do and to get things done, to be a can-do kind of person. And it's far, far more difficult for me to be quiet, to be enjoying Jesus the way. So these two doctrines of the triune God and the central purpose of the church, they kind of orbit around this prayer in a way that suddenly the prayer makes sense in a whole different way. So let's begin to work on this prayer back in verse 14. If you look in verse 14 again, verse 14 and verse 15 are kind of like a preamble that ramps us up to this petition, this first petition of Paul. Again, that he may strengthen you or grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's the petition. I want you to notice that the prayer at its heart is for power. Now, if you were here last week, or you watched it online, or if you are tuning in today, you know that last week we talked about this power and this request of power from Ephesians chapter 1. So in some ways, this prayer is a continuation of that same idea, the same request for power. But in Ephesians 1, he prayed that we would have power to know Christ. And of course, the things that go along with that, the power of Christ, the authority of Christ. We said things like, remember that power is in you, it's for you, it's towards you, it's accessible to you. And all of that power is for you. And I said, don't be afraid to ask for that power. Did you give it a try this week in your prayers? I hope you did. Ask for power for God to do in your life what you cannot do. So this prayer continues that kind of same vein of praying for power. But here, just like in Ephesians 1, he includes the idea that if the Holy Spirit isn't involved in this, we can't just like manufacture it on our own. We can't just like, you know, push it and make it till you know, do it till you make it. How's that phrase go? Make it till you take it. No, that's not it. That one. Make it, take it. That's a basketball term. I love that. So you can't just fake it till you make it. Thank you, Lisa. Fake it till you make it. You can kind of fake it, but eventually the true colors come through because the Holy Spirit has to do this in us. So Paul prays for power in us that is mediated through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. We worked on that idea last week. But it's the direction or the destination of that power that is different in this prayer than it was in the Ephesians 1 prayer. Whereas in the previous prayer, knowing God and our hope in God and the power in him and the riches that he has in us, That was the kind of the foci of what was going on. Here, it's the transformation by God living inside of us that is the focus of his prayer. So he prays for all the power of God to land deeply in you, so deeply, so inside that something begins to change in your inner being. It's a change from the inside out. So he wants Christ to dwell so deeply within us that he begins to change us from the inside out. And the funny little phrase there, in your inner being, is a funny little phrase, but Paul uses it on several different occasions. Let me show you one. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Now, if you remember from beginning with Ephesians, it was written towards the end of Paul's life. And by the end of Paul's life, his outer self was indeed wasting away. Not only was he getting older, which happens with age, when you get older and older, like you turned 70 last week or something like that, just saying. But Paul, even more specifically, if you think about all the things that Paul went through, you realize that the old man Paul in Ephesians was very different than the young, vigorous man that we find holding on to Stephen's clothes while he's being killed. This is an old man. He's been through a lot. In fact, at one point in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all that he's gone through. And I want to read it for you, but I want you to imagine that by the time he gets to the end of his life, what his outer body looked like. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 11. And I have it up there for you, probably too hard for you to read. But are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? So you get this idea when you read a passage like this. Paul's body was falling apart. Not only was he getting old, but the beatings, the tortures, the cold, the hunger. You can imagine by the end of his life, it was taking a toll on his body. Imagine 3 times he's lashed by the Jews. Imagine what his back looked like. Imagine being stoned and the scars that come along with that. Imagine these things. So when Paul says, hey, the outer self is wasting away, but the inner self is being renewed, he had something very specific in mind. Galatians 6:17 says, From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And he literally bore on his body those marks of Christ. Now, what we all know is that as we get older, the body changes. And we then understand a little bit. We don't have those scars of stoning. We don't have scars on our back from being whipped. We don't have those things. But certainly we understand that as we age, things begin to change. Our bones begin to creak. Suddenly I've noticed that my feet are further away. When did that happen? I'm like, does any other guy in here have a hard time putting socks on? I'm like, when did that happen? I'm like, gotta call my wife in to put my socks on for me. Anyway, so everything begins to change, you know? Have you been with somebody who has arthritis in their hands? Fine. Motor skills, it changes, right? If you're going to a nursing home and you think, my girls worked in a nursing home all summer, and I say, when you care for that 91-year-old woman, remember, at one time, she was 18. She's not 18 anymore, but she was. She was vigorous. She ran around and smiled and jumped and did all those things just like you do. She's just not that way anymore. So the body changes. But there are some people that as they get older, I'm going to pick on the men just a little bit. There are some men, as you get older, you get cranky. You get grumpy. You just get cantankerous. And then there are some men that as they get older, there seems to be something within them, a light that radiates from them in a very different way. Why do some get grumpy and some seem more alive than ever? Why is it that we see some and maybe try to avoid some that are the grumpy, cantankerous, never got anything good to say kind of people? But we're so attracted to that older man that is so filled with Jesus that we want to just like scoot closer so like it spills off him onto us. So you have Paul as this old man now, all the body, the old man body, and along with that, you got the scars, you got all the things. And he's saying, I'm being renewed daily. I'm being changed from the inside out. That, yeah, my body doesn't work like it did, but he's like, I'm just getting better with time. I'm getting better with age. I'm like a good old bottle of wine. It's just longer you wait, the better it is. Why is it that some get older and grumpier and others do not? Well, I think part of what Paul is getting at in this prayer and this inner being that he is talking about here, the inner being is who you really are. It's like everything that you are that cannot be seen with the eyes. Who you are on the inside. Maybe we could say your soul. You could say your heart. You could say at kind of a bigger level, you could talk about character. You can't see character physically. Hopes, dreams that you have, hurts and experiences that you've gone through. All the things that make you you, minus everything you are physically. That's the inner being. And so I want to be clear here. Paul prays that the inner being, who you really are on the inside, the character, the man, the woman you are, the character, the dreams, the hopes that you have, the good and the bad, the hard and the good experiences, the grudges, the things that you've been through, the great moments of celebration, all of those things, who you really are. He prays that the power of God would come to that very place right there and indelibly change who you are. That's what he's praying for. That place in your soul or that place in your heart, he wants the power of Christ to go there and grow you, change you, transform you, energize you there. So he's trying to remodel you from the inside out, from the person that you really are on the inside. So it doesn't really matter, in a sense, whether you're in the prime of your life. You know, I was talking to McCray just a few minutes ago, talking about football. It's a great time when you're in high school and you can play football. Not all of us can play football. So it doesn't matter if you're in the prime of life, or if you're has-been, or if you're in the twilight of your life. Part of what Paul is saying here is that who you really are can just get better with time, more vigorous with time, stronger with time, more beautiful with time. Who you really are can be more beautiful the older you get, no matter what you look like on the outside. And he prays that the power of Christ would come to that spot, that inner core of who you are, and would energize and change you right there, so that you grow and you are beautiful, not only to us who are fellow believers, but even more so to God. And so Paul prays for a display of God's power in that domain that controls who we are on the inside. Come, he says, to that spot and come with power to that spot. Come through the Holy Spirit to that spot. So in a sense, from Paul's point of view, we Christians should always be stronger on the inside than we are on the outside. So how does God do this? And I think that's the point of this prayer here. He says that Christ would dwell in our being, and the change that happens is what we're going to work on next week, but that Christ would dwell in our being, and our being is something that needs work. It needs change. It needs remodeling. It needs constant upkeep, and that takes power to make that change. Now, back at our house in Minnesota, that house stood up stood up on a hill, and the lake was down here. There's about a 60 to 70 foot drop from our house down to the lake. And when we bought the house, I had this day where I stood on top of the hill, and I had no access to the water, no steps or anything going down there. And I said, someday I'm going to conquer this hill. It took me 7 years to build a retaining wall and limestone steps and everything. But by the time I left, there was a beautiful staircase that went down to a great landing and boat and dock and all of that. I had to conquer that hill in order to do it. Part of what I think Paul realizes is that real change takes real power. Real change takes real power. So when he prays that God would come with power to the inside of who we are, he realizes just how much power it takes to transform us from the way we were to this temple that is presentable to God. And he knows this because, remember, this is Saul. And the way Saul was before he was Paul to where Paul was when he wrote this as an old man bearing in his body the marks of Christ, happily so, there's been a life transformation that's been credible in the life of Paul. And he realizes that it takes power to go from A to B, not only in his life, but in our life. So he prays for the power of God to come into the very core of who we are and to begin to change us. And he realizes it takes power, it takes work to do it. And it does take a lot of work. And it's just like a remodel. You got to live in the junk, you got to live in the dust, you got to go through all of those things. And it's a lot harder to do it right the first time, but we're just broken people. We're just a bunch of sinners. No one better than anybody else. We all take work. So this petition then is for power, specifically directed through the Holy Spirit to the inner being of who we are. And that's a power to be holy, a power to think and act and talk in ways that are pleasing to Christ, power to be strengthened with moral resolve, power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be discerning, power to be obedient, power to be trusting, a power to grow in conformity to all that Christ is, and a power to never grow up to be one of those grumpy, old, cantankerous men, but instead to grow up to be one of those men, one of those women, through whom there's a radiance of the glory of Christ. That's what he prays for. And to be clear, back to last week, that power is already inside of you. So he prays for what you already have, for that power to do something inside of you that you cannot do yourself, that only the Holy Spirit can do, but that power is already there. It's not like you have to wait around for a couple years in the hopes that one day all of a sudden the power is going to, you know, light on you in some way and you're like, do, here it is. That power is already inside of you the very moment you came to Christ. So praying this way is a spiritual exercise, much like going to CrossFit or going to the gym. You got to work at it. It happens as the Holy Spirit works, but it just doesn't happen magically. You got to work at it. And the more you work at it, the more that you allow him to work in you, the more spiritually in shape you become, slowly over time. And so if we follow this model, then there is a prayer for the power of Christ to transform us from the inside out. And I just want to simply ask how long it's been that you've prayed that Christ would transform you. Pray for your kids, that the power of Christ would transform them. How long it's you prayed for your husband, for your wife, prayed for your parents, that the power of Christ would transform them. And if we're going to mimic this prayer and try to imitate the prayer of Paul, then praying for the power of Christ to transform would be a regular part of the language for those of us who are followers of Christ. So this week, give it a try. Pray for yourself. Pray for those that you love. Pray for this church and staff and leadership. We need that transformation every day, just like everybody else. Pray for the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit to come in the power and transform us and transform you from the inside out. Doing that is mimicking what we see here in this prayer of Paul. Now, next week, he says when we begin to be transformed from the inside out, there's something that begins to happen. And he uses this term, deeply rooted, grounded in this change that happens. This is going to be a wonderful time of working on how that can be, and terribly discouraging as we realize just how far we have, all of us, have yet to go. So I invite you back next week. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray, as Paul did here, that your power through the Holy Spirit would light on me in a powerful way this week. I pray, Lord, that the power of Christ manifested through the Holy Spirit would come on each of us at work, at home, at school. I pray, Lord, that we would be happy to be changed from the inside out, that we would accept the discipline and the change that comes along with that. Lord, it's very easy for us to believe that we've arrived. It's far harder to believe that we have a long way to go. Lord, give us humility to realize that there is plenty of remodeling for the Holy Spirit to still do in us, and to then allow him to do his work, Lord, however painful it would be. Lord, we want to pray like Paul, and we want to pray for the power of Christ in our lives. And I pray for those things, knowing that you hear, knowing that you respond. And I look forward to watching that power at work in the life of this church that you love. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, how we dismiss is important. We've got a kind of a full house. Try to dismiss from the back to the front. Use the aisle on your left if you can. I also want to say, in this weird COVID time, staying afterwards, if you want prayer with me or one of the pastors or one of our elders, that is always on the menu. Anytime you want prayer or need help or to talk, we're here for you. Thanks a lot for being here. The Lord bless you. Have a good week.